Beruchim Abayim, ladies and gentlemen, to another edition of our Wednesday night class. I'd like to acknowledge the fact that tonight we are delivering this shiur in the Lawrence Avenue Synagogue, Ohel Yaakov, the synagogue that was named after our revered Chief Rabbi Hakam Yaakov Katzin, Zichrono Levracha, who I was able to visit his grave only a few days ago when we were in Yerushalayim with my son. And I have to tell you, those few moments that we prayed by the grave of Rabbi Yaakov Katzin in the cemetery of Har HaMenuchot definitely was from the highlights of our trip. And tonight it is equally a great honor to deliver the shiur in the synagogue that is named after him, in the synagogue where my esteemed Rabbi Hakam Baruch serves as the Hakam. May Hashem give the Rabbi a long life and health, Bezat Hashem, Refuah Shelema to Baruch Rafael Ben Miriam. I also have to say a word about the Kahal, about this holy group that Baruch Hashem has come tonight with great numbers. It's not easy in the summer. It's a different head. There's a different mentality. The men have their issues. They just came back from the city to come home, to shower, to run out again, to come to a class. The ladies also have their issues with the children coming home from camp and settling them and dinner and preparing for their husbands. It's not an easy thing to come to a 9:15 class any time of year, summer especially. And therefore, I tip my yarmulke, if that's okay, to the Kahal, to their commitment to the Torah. And God bless you all. May you continue to show great commitment and diligence and loyalty to our holy Torah. There's a future for our community, ladies and gentlemen. If there are people like yourselves that have such a conviction to come out on a summer night to learn, Bezat Hashem, there will be hope for our community. Perashat Korach. Perashat Korach is highlighted by the great machloket, the great mutiny, the great fight, the great dissension that Korach waged against Moshe Rabbeinu. In this parasha, Korach, with a few of his colleagues and a few of his tribesmen, got together and challenged the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu. And as a result of this argument, Korach ended up being swallowed underneath the ground, him, his children, his cohorts, and all his money. It's a tragic situation, maybe from the most tragic episodes that takes place in our Torah, how a man was able to defy Moshe Rabbeinu. As a matter of fact, in Argentina, there was a rabbi called Hakam Yitzhak Shchebar, Zecher Sadiq Levracha. His custom in Argentina was never to read Parashat Korach alone. He would always read Parashat Korach with another parasha. He would read Korach and Chukah together, because the parasha is so difficult to understand, and it's such a stain on the reputation of the Jewish people that they waged a war against Moshe Rabbeinu. So he says it's the week of Machloket. We can't read a parasha that's solely devoted to discussing the Machloket. So he would always put it with Korach Chukat in order to take the edge off of it. I'm at a loss, because in Israel, last week they read Parashat Korach. So already I heard Parashat Korach last Shabbat. And now we're going to have to hear this terrible episode again for the second time. As if it wasn't bad enough to hear it the first time, we're going to have to hear it again this week. Rashi writes in the beginning of the parasha, Parasha zu yafeh nidreshet. Rashi gives us advice that if you want to get the behind the scenes, how this machloket festered, how it came about, you have to read the midrash. And there's a lot of midrash that she says, Parasha zu, this parasha, yafeh nidreshet. Oh, it's well spoken about in the midrash. But I once heard an explanation. Of course, they're taking it in a lot of context. But the rabbis were saying like this, this parasha of Korach, the parasha that talks about machloket, about people not getting along, about people fighting, this parasha, yafeh nidreshet. Unfortunately, it's all too well preached. It's all too well followed. Unfortunately, the subject of machloket is a common subject. It's a subject that has many adherers to it and many followers. The parasha is indeed yafeh nidreshet. To our dismay, machloket, unfortunately, is a common thing. It's commonplace even in our community where we see the problem of strife and dissension amongst people. There's a pasuk later on in the Torah that says, Ubnei Korach lo metu. In this fight, the children of Korach were actually in a pickle. You know, whose side do you take? Do you take your father's side? Or do you take Moshe Rabbeinu's side? They were in a quandary. They made a right decision in taking Moshe Rabbeinu's side. Incidentally, the Hafetz Chaim learns a very important rule from here. That children should never get involved with the arguments of their parents. I mean, their parents have a certain quarrel with a family, with an issue. It's the tendency of children to come along and say, oh, I'm going to stick up for the honor of my father. He did this to my father. I'll show him. I'll do. There is no mitzvah of kibud av va'em, says the Hafetz Chaim. So when it comes to taking sides in an argument for your parents, the direction to the children is supposed to be, keep out of it. Don't get involved. It's not your argument. And he learns it from the children of Korach. The children of Korach could have rationalized and said, listen, you know, my father, he's fighting Moshe. We can't argue, we can't go against him. But they understood that in this case, their father was making a mistake, and therefore they kept out, and they continued to honor Moshe like they were supposed to. The Hafetz Chaim says, even in a case where you think your father's right, you can't take a side. Keep out of it, it's not your argument. The Pasuk writes, Ubnei Korach lo metu. The sons of Korach did not die. Everybody else around them perished. They made it. I once heard, the children of Korach did not die, means to say, Korach, unfortunately, left a lot of children in this world. Although we have no more Korach, but students of Korach that are people that like conflict, that people that live with love to fight and love action and love the machloket, unfortunately, the children of Korach did not die. And we know many people that can say that they're from the school of Korach. Korach is no more, but Bnei Korach lo metu. Unfortunately, he has a lot of disciples that follow in his way. On the subject of Machloket, Korach, in his case, the motivating factor that got him to make this whole fight was what? What was Korach's problem? Kavod, kin'ah, It was jealousy. It was power. It was honor. Incidentally, that's the root of most machlokot, of most arguments. In this case, it was as follows. Listen good. Korach came from the tribe of Levi. It's a prestigious tribe. Korach had some very important uncles. He had an uncle, Amram. His father was called Yitzhar. He had an uncle, Hebron. And he had an uncle, Uziel. These are all his direct uncles. So, Korach said like this, my uncle Amram had two children, Moshe and Aharon. Moshe became the leader, Aharon became the Kohen Gadol. So right away Korach's getting a little upset. He said, what's going on over here? I mean, why does his family, Amram's family, get two appointees? Okay, he swallowed it. Now they came to appoint a leader of the tribe. Who's going to be the leader of the tribe of Levi? So they went and they nominated Elitzaphan ben Uziel. They went to his uncle Uziel, who's the youngest of all the brothers, and they took his son, which is Korach's cousin, first cousin, and they nominated him president. So Korach comes along and says, hey, what's going on over here? How do they do that to me? It's not enough that my two cousins, one's the chief and one's the Kohen Gadol, but they skip over my father and they go to my youngest cousin and they give him Elitzaphan, the nomination. Rabotai, that was the motivating factor of Korach. Now you have to know, and this is really the psychology of human beings, if you measure it on a scale or you make a calculation on paper, it doesn't make sense for Korach to get so crazy because he didn't get this appointment. Because you have to know what Korach had. If a guy has nothing, if a guy's a miskin, then you say, okay, he's going to get a little offended. How come, you know, I'm waiting for my break. And now is my break in life and you passed up on me. Then you say, okay, maybe the guy's got a claim. But in Korach's case, Hachamim tell us, not only was from tribe of Levi, he was from the Kehat family of Levi. Now you know how important the Kehat family is? They were assigned with carrying the Aron. Only that family. You know what it means to carry the Aron? The Aron did not let people carry it, the Torah says. It carried the people that carried it. You know what this means? You see this teva? Imagine we take three guys, now we're going to lift the teva. Each one stands on the side, you got to lift it, you got to carry it. The Aron, however, was a miracle. You put your hands under it. It did not let you carry it. It carried the people that were carrying it. That means the tribe or the family of Kehat were floating. Do you understand? Everybody's walking in the Midbar on their feet. And the tribe of Kehat are holding the Aron. They're in the air. It's a sketch. It looks like they're carrying it, but they're not. Korach had a spot around the Aron. He was an insider. He was able to do that lofty and most respectable job. As a matter of fact, great rabbi called the Hatam Sofer, he shows how beautiful the Torah is. Every single word of the Torah is measured. He said every family of the Levi had a job. Some carried the poles, some carried the menorah, some carried the table. Each family had a job. All the jobs of the tribe of Levi, the Torah calls it avodah. Avodah means work. Avodah implies also hard work. Avodah, it's labor. But when it comes to the family of Kehat that carry the Aron, the Torah calls it not Avodah, but Melacha, implying that it was not laborious, that it was not considered a burden. It was an easy thing. It was more of a job, but it didn't have the cumbersome factor of it. So this is what Korach is. Furthermore, Korach had lineage, being that he was from the Kehat family. I want to tell you something about that family. Well, everybody tries to have good lineage, and it can boast if they come from a good genealogy. If you came from the tribe of Kehat, that's like considered the royal of the royal of the noblest of families. How do I know? The Torah writes about this family. Al tachritu et shevet hakehati. Interesting. It calls this family not a family, it calls it a shevet. What is a shevet? A tribe. Now don't take that lightly. If the Torah calls it a tribe, shevet hakehati, says the Ramah Mipano, we have a tradition. There must be 12 tribes in the world. And there'll never be a tribe that will become extinct, he says. Every tribe will always have people. There was a time in history where one of the tribes almost became extinct. The tribe of Binyamin, we almost lost it. But, miracle, there were 600 men left over, and from those 600 men, the tribe propagated again. But that's the rule. Tribes always must exist. You always have to have the 12 tribes. So he says, if the Torah calls the family of Kehat a Shevet, that means that the tribe of Kehat must also always exist. The other families of Levi can be totally wiped out. The family of Gershon, the family of Merari, those families can be knocked out, but Kehat, it's a Shevet. It must exist forever because it's Kadosh, it's holy. Korach came from that illustrious tribe. So you think about it, you have everything going for you. You're from the best family, you have the best position. Most people in Bnei Israel would pay money to have half of your prestige. But what's Korach thinking? How come he got the president's position? It shows you a mentality of people. Once you get struck with kavod, with honor, you can never satiate it. It's like Haman. No matter what he had, all his money and all his children and all his honor, and everybody bows to him. But what's irking Haman? How come Mordechai doesn't bow to me? Forget about Mordechai. Mordechai's, he's a one little guy. Look what else you have. But the tendency of people is, when you start tasting kavod and power, you can never have enough. So you don't look at what you have. You want the other thing. You want another item. So that's Korach. He fell into that trap. He didn't look at the blessings that he had. He said, oh, how come he took? If he was smart, somebody would have hit Korach in the head and said, Tepesh, you fool. Count your blessings. Is it worth it for you now to go make a whole machloket against Moshe Rabbeinu, who in all odds, he's going to win, and you're going to lose, and you're going to lose everything, and all the good that you have is going to be taken away? Because we have a tradition that says, and learn this tradition good, Rav Chaim Palachi brings it down in his book, that he testifies, and he saw it with his own eyes, that any group of people, or any family, that got involved in machloket, in fighting, did not come out untouched or unpunished. That's the nature of machloket. people that are going to fight know that you're getting involved now in a very risky business, because the price is going to be paid. Who's right and who's wrong is immaterial. Principles of mahloket are going to get punished. That's a fact. In Korach's case, even infants got punished. Amazing thing. Rabbis tell us God never punishes infants and children. The only time God exercises judgment on even children is when there's mahloket. It's in a league of its own. The Hafetz Chaim tells stories about he remembers in his town where two families were arguing bitterly, and God forbid their children started to die. And the Hafetz Chaim went to one of the families and said, enough! Enough! Stop the mahlok and look what's happening! And the irrationality sets in, and the guy tells the Hafetz Chaim, I'll bury them all! How does a man say that? Because once you get involved with the mahloket, now already, it starts off small. You know, it starts off on usually a trivial item. All mahlokot, if you look at the root, it usually starts off on something very dumb, something very silly, something very insignificant. But after a while, you know, oh, so you didn't invite me, so I'm not inviting you, and I'm not coming, and now, and you said, and he said, and you told him, and all of a sudden it starts to snowball, and it starts to get bigger and bigger, and now the mahloket takes on a life of its own, and now already, you can't control it anymore. You know, in the beginning you could have knocked it out, but after a while it's overpowering, it's like an avalanche. And now ego sets in, and now already you want to win. Now already it's not anymore about who's getting hurt, who's getting punished. Is it worth it? Is it not worth it? Now already I'm going to show him that he can't start with me, that she can't say that about me. So now already the mahloket, they compare it to a dam that has a little crack in it. Now if you'd go and repair the crack immediately, it's good. But once the crack starts to widen and widen, and the water starts to gush in, after a while, the water just smashes the dam down and floods the whole city. In Hebrew, there's two words for fighting. One word is riv, the other is miriva. It's from the same shoresh, the same root. What's the difference between riv and miriva? So I once saw a nice explanation. Riv is a masculine word. Miriba is feminine. Hakamim are telling you that in the beginning it's only a riv. It's masculine. It doesn't have the ability to reproduce. However, if you don't knock it out when it's a riv, it turns into a miriba. It's feminine. Ladies have the ability to reproduce. It gets bigger, it multiplies, and therefore you have to knock it out when it's a riv, in order that it doesn't turn into a meriva. Korach is not alone. A man that had everything, a man that was accomplished, he had so much to live for, but he got caught up with a small little item that eventually took him out of his world. The textbook example, besides Korach, of such a situation, such a condition, is Yerovam ben Nevat. Let's review Yerovam ben Nevat's portfolio for a second. Yerovam ben Nevat, well, now we know him as a criminal, as a bad guy, as a rasha, as a man that doesn't have olam haba, as a man that caused the Jewish people to sin by erecting not one egel, but two egels. One in the north of Israel, one in the south of Israel. the man goes down in history as a terrible man. But he wasn't always like that. Yerovam ben Nevat actually was a rabbi of rabbis. They tell us that he was so great, this man, that when he walked into the Beit Midrash, everybody froze. Everybody, they ducked under their chairs. Yerovam ben Nevat, he was a lion. You couldn't argue with Yerovam ben Nevat. He was the king of Israel. You know who appointed Yerovam as king of Israel? God. He's an appointee of God. We're not talking about a small figure, a lightweight. This is a personality of the highest caliber. Great in Torah, chosen by God, king of Israel. Man has something to live for. Man has a nice resume. You say, man like this got nothing to do. He's got money. What do you want? He's got a good family. He's got everything to live for. What happened to Yerovam? He got the bug of Kavod in his brain. Why? In his time, there were two kings. There was the king of Israel, which he was, and there was the king of Judah. The family of Yehuda had their own king. The king of Yehuda in his times was a man by the name of Rehavam, the son of King Solomon. There's a law that says every 7 years, all the Jews of the world must make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they build a big platform in the city, and the king from the lineage of Yehuda gets on the pulpit, and he gives a speech. It's like a seminar. Men and ladies and children come, it's classes, and who leads the whole event? This once every 7 year event? The king of Yehuda. So listen to what Yerovam, listen to the bug that gets in his brain. He says, well, this mitzvah is coming up, it's almost the 7th year. What's going to happen? They're going to build this platform. The king of Yehuda is going to sit on the platform. I'm the king of Israel. I'm not allowed to sit on that platform. What are the people going to say? They're going to say that the king of Yehuda is more important than the king of Israel. Kavod! I'm going to look less. My image. What are they going to say about me? What are they going to say about you? Everybody knows who you are. You're the chief rabbi, Yerovam. You're the greatest man. Everybody knows the law. It's not you, it's the halakha. Yerovam said, if I can't sit on the stage, no one's going to Jerusalem. Skill him as well.
It's a diet?
Okay. Joking. I'm not on a diet. So what did Yerovam do? Yerovam, amazing story. Guy's a religious guy. We're talking about a guy. He's a rabbi. He's got beads, everything. He went, and he said no one's going to Jerusalem. He put an egel, a golden calf in the north. He put a golden calf in the south. And as they were coming up to Jerusalem, he put sentries, policemen, officers, and he rerouted the people. He said, you don't got to go to Jerusalem anymore. There's no Torah. Go to the north. There's an egel over there. You worship that. He went from being rabbi to becoming a pagan. All because of why? Because he couldn't see somebody else sitting on the stage. It drove him crazy. It's not normal. I mean, to me, I read these stories, you tremble, because if it could happen to them, it could happen to me. It could happen to us. Baruch Hashem, we have so much to live for. We have so much blessing in our lives. But look what can happen. If the bug of power or prestige enters your brain, you get mishnon, all of a sudden you start doing things like a madman, irrationally. But in Yerovam's case, it's even exaggerated. You're not going to believe this part of the story. God comes to Yerovam. Don't ask me why, but God was going to give Yerovam a second chance. maybe he had zechut, whatever it was. The Gemara writes, God, so to speak, grabs Yerovam by the shirt, so to speak, and tells him, Hazor Becha, Yerovam, make teshubah, I'm giving you a shot, repent. And if you do, Ani ve'ata uben Yishai netayel began Eden. If you make teshuvah, God says, me and you and David HaMelech are going to take a tour of Gan Eden together. Now again, I don't know what that means, a tour of Gan Eden, but obviously Yerovam understood what that means. That's a very privy item, to take a tour with God, showing you all the rooms in Gan Eden, what it means, and who's on the tour with you? David HaMelech. What a zechut. You expect Yerovam to say, you know what? I made some mistakes in my life. I got gears. You know what? Hashem, I'm in. Deal. I make a teshuvah. I'm in. Sign me up. When's the tour bus leave? You know what Yerovam tells God? It's not believable. He tells him two words. Mi barosh. Who's going first? Me or David? In the bus, who's sitting in the front next to the driver? Is David in the front? Or am I in the front? So God answers him. God says, well, the way we have the schedule, David's in the front. I say, oh, David's in the front? I'm out. Unbelievable. Now again, you have to keep on reminding yourself, Yerovam was not a stupid man. His IQ was 300. The man was brilliant. It's not like you're talking about a guy that was irrational. But the kevod, that honor got to him, and it does something to people when they don't act with sanity. And with this, we explained on the bus this week, with your permission, I'll say it over. One of the people that were involved in this argument with Korah was his friend, Mr. On Ben Pelet. Now, On Ben Pelet, Hachamim tell us, at the last minute, got out of it. He was saved from the argument. Hachamim tell us how. They say it wasn't on his merit. It says, Mr. On Ben Pelet was saved on the account of his wife. Shlomo HaMelech says a pasuk, Chochmat Nashim Banta Beta. A wise lady builds her house. Who's that wise lady? Mrs. On Ben Pelet. So the rabbi said, well, what did Mrs. On Ben Pelet tell her husband to get him out of it? She said like this to him, On, listen, what are you getting involved in this argument? No matter what happens, you're still not going to be anybody. If Moshe wins, you're still second fiddle. If Korah wins, you're still a bit player. Which means, no matter what happens, it's either you're going to shine the shoes of Moshe, or you're going to shine the shoes of Korah. So what are you getting involved in? You're Korah, already. He's fighting to become chairman of the board. So Korah has an interest. But what's your interest over here? Either you're going to be the abbot of Korah, or you're going to be the abbot of Moshe. So what are you getting involved in? It's not your argument. Get out. So On says, that makes sense. But you know, I told Korah, I gave my word, we're on the team, we're on the thing. How do I say face? I can't back out now, it's too late. So his wife said, I'll handle it for you. What time are they picking you up? He said, well, they're coming 2 o'clock to pick me up. We're having a rally, whatever it is. So it's fine. She gave him some wine, put him in his tent, he fell asleep. She sits outside of her tent, the Gemara says. She took off her head covering. The ladies would cover their hair in the olden days, yeah? So she took off her head covering. And now she's sitting with her hair revealed. Now all the Korach and all these guys coming along, they're picking up on. They come, they see in front of the tent, G sitting with her hair uncovered. They said, Shema Yisrael, Asur, hey, oh, we can't look at this. It means there were these people were religious people. You're not talking about guys that were, sacrilegious. They wouldn't look at a lady's hair uncovered. So they said, you know what, leave it. We can't go to this guy's tent. There's a G sitting over there. Kish, leave on. She saved the husband. So I said over, Shlomo HaMelech calls Mrs. On ben Pilat a wise lady. Chochmat Nashim. So we asked, what's so smart about her? But did she say anything brilliant? She didn't say something so earth-shattering. She said something logical. Hey, listen, you know, what are you fighting? No matter what happens, you're not going to be in charge. So get out of it. It's definitely the right thing to say, but it's not something brilliant. It's not like you're going to win a Nobel Peace Prize for making such a statement. Anybody can think of such a logical, rational approach. Why does Shlomo HaMelech call Mrs. On ben Pelet Chochmat Nashim, brilliant lady? You know what the explanation is? Yeah, she said something simple. She said something elementary. She said something that all of us know. But the smartness of that lady was when she said it. What do we mean? When people are embroiled in arguments, all logic goes out the window. Nobody thinks rationally anymore. People in the heat of argument say things, they throw things, they talk things that don't make sense. In the heat of argument, even Aleph Bet is hard to come out of your mouth. You don't say, you're taken over, it's an obsession. So the fact that she was able to maintain her equilibrium and still think normally, the fact that she was even able to still think properly and say something that although wasn't the smartest thing to say, but she was still able to say something rationally, even in the heat of an argument, that's a smart lady. That she didn't let the argument overtake her and become crazy. Like Korach did, like Yerovam ben Nevat did. The greatness of this lady was, she said, hold it. What are we doing? What are we doing over here? What are you getting involved in? Not the smartest thing she said, but the fact that she was able to say anything that made some sense under the circumstance makes that lady great. Now, you have to know something else about the nature of machloket. It's important you know this. Usually, 9.5 out of 10 times, when you're going to see a fight between people, in community, between factions, you have to know a rule about machloket. Usually the item that they're arguing about is not the item. Usually there's something behind the scenes, but they can't reveal their intent because it'll expose them. So they have to create a facade in order to legitimize the machloket. I'll give you a simple example. Korach couldn't come out and say, I'm jealous I wasn't chosen as president. The people would have told Korach, go back to sleep, Korach. You expect us to take your side because you're saying that you didn't get appointed president? Korach knew that if he would say his real motives, if he would show his cards, they'd laugh him out of town. This is what you're coming on because you didn't get appointed to be the president. You're jealous of your cousin? Go to sleep. We're not gonna spend any time so we can make you president. So what does Korach do? Like most people in Mahloket, he creates a ideology in order to suck in the people. What did Korach do? He did like this. He called all the people together for a meeting. He says, Rabotai, I have a story to tell you. A story? Everybody wants to hear a story. So what happened, Korach says, it's a terrible story. I don't even know if I should say it over. No, what do you mean? What happened? Tell us. He says, Rabotai, there was a widow, and she lived in my neighborhood, and she had two children that were orphans. And all they had to their portfolio was a little piece of real estate, and it was from that field that they sustained themselves. They used to plant wheat, whatever it was, and that's how they lived. So the people say, yo, what happened? So, well, Hazita, the lady, she worked herself. One day she's plowing in the field, and Moshe Rabbeinu comes to her and says, you can't do that. You're not allowed to plow with an ox and a donkey together. Hadi mapi seer, asur, haram. Hazita, she's a widow, she's trying to make a living. She, okay, Rabbi, I'm sorry, she undid it. Then she came to start planting the seeds in the field. Moshe comes along and says, haram, you can't do that. You're not allowed to plant wheat and barley next to each other. You have to make a wall, you have to make a fence. Adi haram. The old lady said, I don't know what the rabbi wants of me. I'm trying to live. What does he want? Okay. Finally, the wheat starts to grow. She's all excited. Now she's going to cut the wheat. Moshe Rabbeinu comes up and says, you're not allowed to cut the corners of the field. The corners of the field belong to the Ani'im. That's the law of Pe'ah. And when you cut anything that you drop, you got to give it to the poor people, and a whole list of taxes and entitlements. And she's standing there, says, what does this guy want of me? God doesn't let me live. He's choking me. So I finally, after I tell Moshe, okay, no problem, she cuts all the wheat. She puts it in a pile. She's about to bring it into the house. Who comes now? Moshe's brother Aharon. Excuse me, lady, I'm the Kohen. I get 2% over here, I take a 10% vig over here, 10% goes to the Levi, federal tax, state tax, local tax, excise tax, welfare tax. So she, I don't believe these guys over here, these rabbis, they're taking all my money over here, I can't live. And everybody's listening to Korach tell this story, and now they're fuming. You're probably fuming also. But I want to remind you, this story never happened. Korach never had a neighbor that had a field. How do I know that? They were in the desert. They were in the Midbar. Did anybody have a field in the Midbar, in the wilderness, planting wheat and planting barley? What are you talking about? This is impossible. This story never happened. But Korach was a good speaker. He was an orator. He was an actor. And he was able to work up the people. So they say, Korach, continue what happens. He says, well, Hazita the G, she said, you know something, this field over here is bringing me bad luck. The rabbis don't stop with their, they want this, they want that. So she decided to sell the field to buy two sheep. And that's it, she'll live from the sheep. What happened? After she bought the sheep, one of the sheep gave birth to a baby. Oh, beautiful. Now that's it. She just, she doubled her investment. Aharon came along and said, is that the Bechor? Is that the firstborn? She says, yes. Thank you very much. I'll take that. The Torah says, I get the firstborn. He walked away. Salman, I said, I don't believe it. Now he's going to start playing with my sheep. Finally, the sheep started to grow a lot of wool. I'll cut the wool, I'll make jackets for my children, I'll make sweaters for the winter. She cuts the first wool. Who knocks on her door again? Aharon. Aharon says, is that the first wool? Yes. Well, the Torah says, Reshit gez, the tenlo, and the first hearing she's got to give to the Kohen. He walks out with a whole thing of wool. Hazita, she's standing there. She says, you know something? If I don't eat this animal, Aharon's going to eat it before me. So she took out a knife, she made shahita. That's it, I'm eating the animal. Aaron comes along and says, did you just make shahita on the animal? He says, yeah, of course. Well, the Torah says that the Kohen gets the choice part, so I'll take the leg over here, I want to take the middle over here. He walks away with half the animal. So she says, oh, no. If I can't benefit from it, you're not benefiting from it. She says, I now designate this korban, or this animal, it's all considered kodesh, and nobody can benefit. So Aaron said, did you say kodesh? Oh, then it's all mine, because all the kodesh belongs to the Kohanim. Thank you, lady. Walked out with all her cows, all her flock, and the Jew died of starvation, her and her children. This is the story that Korach told the people. Now, it never happened, but Korach was a scoffer, he was a cynic. And what is he trying to tell the people? He's trying to tell the people, you got to be careful from these rabbis. If you give these rabbis any power, they'll bankrupt you. All these guys are in it is for the money. That's all they want, these rabbis. They make laws in order to fill their coffers, in order to fill their bank accounts. What do you think Moshe and Aaron made all these halakhot over there? In order to take all the money for themselves. This is a claim that you hear 3,000 years later. That people still talk like Korach against the rabbis with all their plans. Oh, the rabbis are doing it for themselves, the politics, etc. But you see what he gained by this? He covered up his true intentions. Instead of coming forward and saying, yeah, I wasn't chosen as president, he now built the whole ideology. Rabbis, they're taking money, the poor lady, they're not letting her live. So that's how he starts to draw the people in, with charades. Now this doesn't happen overnight, by the way. He's talking, he's going to people, spreading Lashon Hara, building allies. And nobody really knows his true motives except Korach. So he's got guys on board saying, yeah, we're going to fight the rabbis, we're going to get them. Of course, Yehudi, we're going to get them. Korach don't care about anything. Korach just interested in being nominated president of the tribe. But through his chicanery, through his genius, he knows how to create the mahloket without showing anybody his real motives. Most mahlokot are like that, by the way. If you're smart, you're able to say, what's the issue over here? This is not the issue what you're watching. What's behind it? What do they want from it? Now, I'm going to prove to you that Korach was indeed a fraud. Hope I can say this over good. It's a fantastic point that the rabbi called Chida says over. The first pasuk in the parasha says, Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar. Korach was the son of Yitzhar. Ben Kehat was the grandson of Kehat. Ben Levi, the great-grandson of Levi. It gives us his lineage. So Chida says like this, Korach's claim was what? I'm the son of Yitzhar. I should have been nominated first. My father's older than my uncle Uziel. I should have gotten picked before my cousin. Korach's claim was what? You got to go in order. You can't skip. So Chida says like this, Korach, you're from the Kehat family, yeah? Your grandfather was Kehat. Do you know Kehat had an older brother called Gereshon? So interesting. They skipped over Gereshon and they went to your family and made your family the most important family. Your family carried the Aron. Shouldn't that honor have gone to Gereshon? How come you didn't scream then? Ah, because it was the advantage. When they skipped over you, Gereshom, you didn't say anything. You're from the tribe of Levi, Mr. Korach. Do you know there are two tribes that are older than Levi, the Uven and Shimon? How come they didn't get the jobs of carrying the Mishkan and doing that? Levi's the third tribe. There you didn't open your mouth. when it came only to you getting disrespected by skipping over, then you opened your mouth. So you're inconsistent. So you're not in it for the right of it. You're not in it for the justice. Because you see, Kehat is not the oldest of the family. Gereshon is. Levi is not the oldest. Reuven and Shimon are. But there it worked to your advantage. So therefore you kept quiet. But now that it's not working to your advantage, or you're screaming, everybody's holy, where's equality, where's the fairness? So the Haidah says, Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar. His claim was, I'm from Yitzhar, the older brother. And the Torah's answer to him is, Ben Kehat ben Levi, you faker, you fraud. You didn't have any problems with being Ben Kehat ben Levi. Of course, because there you benefited. Korach, the Midrash writes, went from tribe to tribe. He worked the kahal, he worked the crowd. He says he went to each tribe in the middle of the night and said, and I quote the Midrash, Kesivurim atem, do you think she'alai lebadi ani makpid? Do you think I'm making this whole tumult for me? Ani makpid ela b'shvil kulechem. I'm doing all this for you people. This is a classic line for people that make machloket. They cover their intentions as if it's not for me. Chas v'shalom, I'm not. I don't need this. You think I need this? I'm doing it for you. Don't you understand? If Moshe and Aaron get away with this, there's going to be a theocracy. It's going to be a disaster. We're going to have a dictatorship. Now, when people hear that, what do they think about Korach? What a good guy. Look at this guy over here. He's got nothing better to do. He stays up all night. And who's he worried about? He's worried about us. Sadiq. What a good guy. We're going to work. We eat. We sleep. And what's Korach doing? Taking from his time. Stealing time from his family. From his children. From his business. All for what? For us. See, he's a wise guy. He buys the people by making them think that he's their messenger. So what do they tell Korach? Hazak Baruch, we're with you. Good luck. But the most amazing thing that Korach was able to do in order to get all the players on board, he was able to engage 250 rabbis that sat on the Sanhedrin. They also joined him. Now that's an amazing feat. And you want to tell me he was able to get the bourgeoisie, he's able to get the regular people, you know, telling them stories, there's an old lady, I'm in it for you, people that join him. But to get 250 hachamim, where the Torah gives them full praises, Kiriye Mored, Anshe Hashem. How did he get them? So listen to the story that took place in Yerushalayim with the Satmar Rebbe. The Satmar Rebbe was once sitting at a table and they were discussing how some of the yeshivas in Israel were receiving great grants from the government. Now, it was the opinion of the Satmar Rebbe that yeshivas should not take money from the government. At that time, the government was a secular government, and therefore he held they shouldn't take. So they asked the rabbi, why shouldn't we take? They're giving it to us for free. It's not like they're giving us the money and telling us we have to teach, different types of subjects, anti-Torah. It's part of the budget. They're giving us free money. So the Satmar Rebbe said, there's no such thing as free money. They're giving you this money, but when they're going to try to start creating policies that are against the Torah, you're not going to be able to open your mouth now because you took money from them, because you're on their payroll. It's a bribe. Just don't you understand? It's to their advantage to give you money. They're polarizing you. They're giving it because they know one day they're going to have an opinion against the Torah. And they'll say, well, the rabbis can't say nothing because we gave the yeshiva. They know if they open their mouth, we take the money back. And then the Satmar Rebbe said, how do you think Korach got to 250 rabbis? This is what he said. He says, how did he get to 250 rabbis? Hakamim tell us Korach was a very wealthy man. He says, I have no doubt. You know what Korach did? He gave the Hakamim gifts. He gave them flus. He gave them money. He gave them bribes. Not after the machloket started. Before the machloket. Korach was smart. He knows how to set up all the players. So when he needs them, they're all on board. He says, after he gave all these hakamim money and everything, now Korach says, we're going to fight Moshe. Rabbis, you in? How can we argue? I mean, this man just he bought us this, he gave us that, and he didn't ask us for anything when he gave it to us. He gave us keep it. What do you want in return? Nothing. Nothing. It's my pleasure. I love you. Keep on learning. So they were bribed. This is what the Satmar Rebbe's theory was. So after he said what he said, a couple of the rabbis said, who is he to say that? Where does it say anywhere that Korach bribed the rabbis? So there was a great Rosh Hashiva that he said, the truth is, I don't know what his source is. To me, it sounds like he's making it up. Let's ask him. Who's going to ask him? You know, it's like you're questioning the rabbi. Who said, what's your source? So one of the students had enough courage, and they went to the Satmar Rebbe and they asked him, what's your source that you're telling me that the Sanhedrin was bribed by Korach? So he says, in a blink, he says, look at the Gemara Sanhedrin, page 52, on the second side, in the commentary of Rashi. And he quotes, Rashi's talking now, ועל שם שפיתם אותו רשע כשנהנה מממונו, Korach seduced the rabbis by giving them benefits from his money. הקלו בעיניו לעשיאם ולעזיק ידו במחלוקת ולמרוד בקודשה בריחו. It became very easy for him to draw them to be on his side to fight Moshe. And as she's telling you clearly, Korach used his money as part of his plan. Maybe that's why when Korach eventually got swallowed up by the ground, what ended up happening? It says he got swallowed up, him and all his money. Why? What did his money do? But now we understand why the money got swallowed up. Because he used the money as a vehicle to buy people in order to silence them. So when he's going to come to wage the war, he has the rabbis in check. No rabbi can open his mouth. You have to know that. This can take place in community also. Of course, you don't want the rabbi to speak against you. People are smart. They come to the hacham, offer the rabbi a gift. Offer him for what is this? Nothing, because we love you. why not? Because you're the best, because you're the greatest, because you're a tzaddik, for your service, for your work. Be careful. There's nothing for free in this world. This gift one day is going to now be called in for. And now something might happen. Say, Rabbi, what's your opinion? Oh, I have no opinion. By the way, thanks for the pen. So you have to be careful. So you see over here the nature of machloket. But besides being contradictory Korach in his ways, there's another telltale sign of how you know that Korach and his cohorts were not Lashem Shamayim. They were not really in it for the right intentions. The Mishnah writes, a true machloket, a good machloket, is like the arguments between Bet Shammai and Bet Hillel. Those were two rabbis that they used to battle every day. One rabbi said it's permissible, one rabbi said forbidden. The rabbis say that's a legitimate argument. What's an illegitimate argument? Korach v'adato. Korach and his people. That's a bad argument. So I heard from Rav Shimon Schwab, Zichrono Livrachah, said like this. What's the difference between the two arguments? He says the difference is like this. When Hillel and Shammai argued, each one listened to what the other one was saying, because they were really interested in the truth. So if his colleague had the truth, he said, well, tell me what you have to say. Give me your logic, give me your reasoning. He listened to the other guy. When two sides of an argument listen to each other, that shows it's legitimate. That's a good argument. In Korach's case, it was Korach v'adato. They said their opinion, and when Moshe responded, deaf ear, we don't want to hear. Oh, if you're interested in the truth, so let me say my opinion. If you're interested in uncovering what God wants, so we heard your opinion now. That can we say what we want to say? No, I'm not interested. We want the power, we want the leadership, we want the pulpit, we want president. So a telltale sign. When you see machloket in the community, and you come along and say to yourself, oh, it's the Shem Shemayim, different opinions. You have to ask yourself, did those that created the machloket, did they listen to the opinion of the other side? Did they take the opinion of the other side? Did they engage them in an argument? If they didn't, if they just railroaded an opinion in a community, so that's Korach v'adato. That's not Lashem Shamayim. You weren't interested in the debate like Hillel and Shammai. The practical lesson for us, and I'll let you go, says the Hafetz Chaim. Rule number one, he says, run away from machloket like the plague. As we said, machloket has the ability to kill both sides. Nobody comes away from machloket unscathed. But then he said like this, two pieces of advice. He says most arguments come because we don't communicate clearly. He says, example, you hire a painter and you tell the painter, especially if he's a Jewish guy and you think you trust him, do me a favor, just paint the house and we'll settle on the price after. He says that's fertile ground for a machloket. Because you left everything in the air. You're thinking painting means one thing. He's thinking painting means another thing. He's thinking he's going to get paid one thing. You're thinking another thing. He's thinking one quality of paint. You're thinking a different quality of paint. And all of a sudden, after the job is finished, well, you did one coat. I wanted six coats. You didn't do this room over there. You didn't paint the ceiling. How much you want to get paid? $3,000? What are you talking about? I was putting up by you $500. Oh, now I'm looking. But if they would have, in the beginning, took a paper as, oh, I'm not doing this because I don't trust you. I'm not doing this because I don't like you. I'm doing this because I love you, and I want to remain your friend, and I don't want us to argue. Says the Hafetz Chaim, whenever you go into a deal, be very specific what all your work is. But all the people that you hire, spell it out to them, how much you're going to get paid, when you're going to get paid, how you're going to get paid, what's expected, what's not. Then there's no room for machloket. Everything's written on the paper ready. Machloket only comes when you say, oh, don't worry about it, we'll talk about money later. Ooh, then you know already, you're in for a fight. That never ends. The first lesson to stop Machloket, says the Chafetz Chaim, is communicate clearly. Don't leave anything open. Then he says something else. You have to be willing to cut off a machloket at all costs, even if it costs money, he says. He says, isn't it all strange? Everybody goes out on Sukkot or before Sukkot to buy an etrog. And we spend money on it, $50, $100. There's no mitzvah in the Torah to buy an etrog, he says. Technically, if there's one etrog in the shul, you could borrow it and use it, and that's your etrog. But everybody's religious, we're committed, we spend money, we want to buy an etrog. He says, so if we're willing to spend money for mitzvot, like an etrog, like a lulav, like a sukkah, all these mitzvot we spend a lot of money on. Machloket is more important than all these mitzvot. How come we're not willing to spend a little money in order to get rid of a machloket? If giving the guy $500 will dissipate the machloket, give it, finish, the machloket's over. You have to be willing, he says, even to expend money. It's a mitzvah. It's like buying a pair of tefillin. We all pay for tefillin, no? Sometimes you even have to be willing to forego some money. But the last thing you have to learn regarding this subject of machloket is something that the Baalei Musar said. Rabbi Yisrael Salantis said, the worst type of machloket is a machloket that's fought in the name of religion. Just be careful from that machloket. He says, because all other types of fights you could reconcile. You owe me, you don't owe me. You go to rabbi, paid 100, finish over. You sat in my seat. I'm sorry, let's take a seat. And most arguments, There's leverage, you can compromise, you can give in. But be careful from the arguments that are waged in the name of religion. Because those arguments, they don't go away, those arguments. When a guy comes along and says, Halakha says you have to... It's fair, this argument... Because if he gives in, to him it's sacrilegious. If he gives in already, he's compromising. It's like this is the jihad. You know, when the Arabs of the Crusaders, they come along in the name of God. Hey, once you come along in the name of God, they're finished. You're never going to get the guy. This argument never goes away. It says, be careful. Some of the worst arguments came in the name of religion. You know, when one guy comes along and says, you can't eat this meat, it's not kosher. Oh, now ready, this machloket. You can't follow this rabbi, you can't. These machloket are very, very dangerous, he says. And therefore you have to leave those religious arguments for the hachamim. Don't get involved. Don't become players in those arguments. Those arguments are too sensitive. And they're too dangerous, the machloket l'shem shamayim. Keep those for the major leaguers. Let them fight it out, let them sort it out. But as a general rule, tonight we learned some of the mechanisms how machloket work. We learned human nature, how weak it is, that for little honor, and a little respect, we're willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain it. And as a result, we usually lose everything. Korach in the end loses everything. He's swallowed in the ground for eternity. And somebody once said, why do you get swallowed in the ground? So they gave the story of a man that came to the rabbi and said, Rabbi, this man over here claims that this property is his. And I claim that this property is mine. It's my argument, who the property belongs to. So the rabbi says, one minute, let me ask the property. So they thought the rabbi's Mishnah, let me ask the property, we came to the wrong guy. So the rabbi puts his ear to the property and says, the property says that both of you belong to him. So he said, what do you mean? They said, at the end, both of you are going to end up in the ground. The ground owns both of you. You're his. And that's the lesson of Machloket. Today we're fighting. Well, at the end of the day, it doesn't mean anything. At the end of the day, it's mine, it's his, it's the other guy's. At the end of the day, we're all going to end up in the same place. In the big scheme of things, it's not important. And therefore, Korach gets swallowed in the ground in order to say, we're going to end up there anyway. See, is it worth it to make the Machloket? In the big scheme of things, the big picture of things. This is the Perasha Bezet Hashem. We should learn the lessons from what Korach went through, learn the lessons of Yerovam, and Bezet Hashem, our community will be blessed with peace. We will know strife, we will know contention, or any, God forbid, machloket amongst people. Adonai Ozamo Yitin, Adonai Barichet Amo Bashalom. Rabbi Hananya Merkashamir, Asakas Barakosu Kodi Sayed, Defika Kirbanot Shneimar, הלך הפסם עד צדקו יגדיר תורה ויעדיר.